Father, we want to be able to dwell in unity together. And that doesn't mean uniformity. It doesn't mean that we're all going to have the exact same opinions. But Lord, we want to dwell in a unity together. And ultimately, Lord, we thank you that even big decisions like this does not shake the unity that this church has. Because our unity is not in a name. Our unity is not in these affiliations. Our unity is ultimately in the person of Jesus Christ, his work on the cross for the forgiveness of sins, to reunite lost people with the Creator. And so, Lord, we pray that that would be our ultimate unity, that we come into this room around. For those that don't yet have that unity, Lord, that they might come to know you, and as they're seeking you, they might find you. Lord, as we turn our attention to your word today in the Gospels, as we hear your voice on this challenging text that we are going to study here this morning, we pray that we would have the soil of our hearts tilled so that they can receive the word. Any barriers that we might have to our hearts of hearing this, that we might be able to remove those by the Spirit and be able to receive it. And Lord, for those that have wounds and scar tissue from the topic that we're going to address, this might be a healing balm for them as well. So we lift this time to you. Speak through me and your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 10. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 12. And some of you have been tracking intently with us on the series and you're really paying attention. And you were saying, you know what? I was wondering if you guys, why you guys skipped over those first 12 verses, and you maybe thought we were a bunch of chickens, you know? Like, yeah, they don't want to tackle this hard topic, which, by the way, is on divorce. They don't want to deal with that, so they're just going to skip right through. Ah, we didn't. We went and took it out of order because I said to Todd, don't worry, man, I'll preach that topic. I'm not going to give that to you. So we went out of order, but we are going to talk about this topic. Now, it's not just difficult because it's controversial, And it's countercultural. Jesus's words are countercultural in our modern society. But it's also difficult because this is reality for some of us that are here today. Some of you have walked or are walking this painful road of divorce. Some of you come from families of divorce. And so this might open a wound for you here this morning as we tackle it. I've sat with some of you in my office through tears, grieving the reality of the situation of your marriage or the prospect of divorce or a recent divorce, sat with you as you process the pain and the disillusionment and the grief and the experiences of fear and shame and disappointment. And so I want to bring this teaching to you this morning in a spirit of humility and a deep awareness that there are wounds and they may be opened again. Here it might bring back some painful memories for some of us that are here today. But my prayer is I might be able to bring this truth in love today. You might be able to receive that and bring some hope as well, some healing balm to some of those wounds, especially as we move forward in this message. So that's my hope. That's my commitment here this morning as your pastor. So Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 1. Jesus then left that place, and he went to the region of Judea across the Jordan. And again, crowds of people came to him, as was his custom. He taught them. Now, some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" "What did Moses command you?" he replied. And they said, "Well, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." "It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote this law," he replied. "But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female, and for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. They are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." Now, when they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this, and he answered, "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery. This is God's word. Now, we have some polar opposite views in our society today when it comes to marriage. Wouldn't you agree? On one hand, we live in a very modern secular society that is filled with prenups and marriages of convenience and open marriages and no-fault divorces, of celebrity divorces that are like celebrated. You know, I remember Gwyneth Paltrow and Chris Martin's breakup, and it was called conscious uncoupling. I was like, wow, that's a really interesting spin on divorce. We live in a time where if it doesn't work out, you know, you kind of just move on to the next one. If you're not happy anymore, if you meet someone else that you like better or makes you happier, you move on. No problem, on to the next one, to the left, everything to the left. So why bother with marriage? And increasingly, our society is saying, well, you know what? Marriage is an antiquated, misogynistic, patriarchal invention. We should just do away with it. You know, hook up on Tinder, live together, but don't get married. Why would anyone do that? Okay, so that's on one hand. And then on the other hand, some of us come from very conservative backgrounds, from families or religious cultures where marriage is viewed as like the pinnacle of human success. That unless you're married, if you're not married, you're kind of less than. You're missing out on life. And then sometimes you look around at their marriage and be like, really? You sure about that? You know, you sort of have to check off marriage as part of like what it means to live the good life. And I mean, if you get divorced, my goodness, like that's the unpardonable sin, isn't it? It's like the scarlet letter D is now written on you. No matter how many times you try to wash that off, it's just, it's always there. But Jesus's view of marriage and divorce here in Mark 10 and scripture, what it says in totality, corrects both false worldviews. And so what I want to share with you this morning is Jesus's view on marriage and Jesus's view on divorce. So let's first talk about Jesus's view of marriage. Notice in this text that we just read that Jesus answers the Pharisees' question about divorce by going all the way back to first principles. In other words, he goes back to the very foundations of creation and marriage in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Now, that is really crucial. Why? Well, it means that in order to understand anything about divorce, have an accurate view of divorce, you first have to have an accurate view of marriage. And so that's what Jesus is going to do. He's going to show us three things about marriage. This is going to be like a quick flyby, okay? We just don't have time to go too in-depth in this, but three things. The first is, Jesus tells us something about the origin of marriage. Notice in verse 6, he says, at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Verse 9, therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. It's very clear here, the origin of marriage is God, right? Marriage is the very first institution that God created. And some of you say, my marriage feels like an institution. Okay, it's just a good pastor joke there. It's the first institution that God created, and which means that institution was not created by mankind. It wasn't created by us. Contrary to what modern skeptics would have you believe, it is not a social convention dreamed up by the patriarchal system. Do you know that every society on the planet, no matter how remote, all have marriage? Very interesting. Why? Because God created this in our DNA as a way of bringing order and thriving in a society. This is his invention. And what that means is that only God can regulate his institution. Now, that's really critical. Because if we came up with it, if we invented marriage, well, then we can tinker with it however we want. You know, we can change it up and make it match more of modern norms in society, right? We can sort of do with it whatever we please. But if God created it, if God invented it, then only he gets to say how it functions and how it regulates. And it would behoove us to follow his regulations the way he designed it, at least if we don't want to deal with lots of consequences. You know, if you've got a microwave, you've got to use your microwave according to its design and regulations, right? You can't accidentally think that you're melting butter for 20 seconds and instead melt it for 20 minutes, unless you want to deal with some serious consequences and cleaning. You can't put a metal spoon in your, you know, and leave it in your oatmeal bowl without dealing with consequences, right? We can't get into marriage for whatever reasons we want. We can't use or abuse marriage however we want. We can't get out of marriage however we want and expect everything's going to be fine. There's consequences because God intended it to work a certain way for our good. One of the reasons that maybe the reason that marriage breaks down is because and ends in divorce is because of the misuse of God's design. So, the origin of marriage is God. Secondly, Jesus tells us that the essence of marriage, about the essence of marriage. Verse 7, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother, and here's our word, be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So no longer two, but one flesh. Now this word united is a word that literally means to make a covenant, to make a public vow, a promise of faithfulness and devotion to one another. This is the very same word that God uses to describe his marriage relationship with Israel. Same word. It's a covenant unity with one another. It is why when I officiate weddings, I just did one last night, and I said this same thing. Right in the beginning, here's what I say. As a couple's sitting next, or standing there hand in hand, getting lost in each other's eyes, I say these sobering words. The marriage you're about to enter is a covenant. A covenant can be mistaken as a contract, but they are vastly different. A contract is built on the potential distrust of the parties involved, whereas a covenant is built on mutual trust of each other. A contract is established in order to limit liability, whereas a covenant is based on unlimited responsibility for one another. A contract can be easily breakable by one party or the other, but a covenant is intended to be unconditional and unbreakable. Will you enter into this holy covenant with each other before God and these witnesses today? If so, answer, we will. And they look at each other and go, we will. Okay, good. A covenant means, what at the essence of marriage, it is commitment. A commitment about the future. It's not just, the essence of marriage is not feelings and affections now. That's good. I hope you have warm, fuzzy feelings and affections now. But the essence of marriage is a commitment about the future, that which you cannot see and you cannot know. And so let me just say a word to those who are single and would like to aspire to be married one day. Just a couple thoughts. How are you doing at making and keeping promises now? How are you doing at making and keeping promises now? If you often find yourself breaking promises easily, if you say you're going to show up to work, but then you call in last minute and you say, yeah, I don't really feel like it. Or if you say, yes, you're going to hang out with some friends, but then you back out because something more interesting comes along. Or if you're like, no, I don't make commitments at all. That's my whole thing. I don't make commitments. My answer to every invitation is maybe. Definitely, probably, maybe, sort of, kind of, might go, if I feel like it. If you never define the relationship with the person that you're with, it's always, you know, we're just kind of hanging out. You know, we're kind of seeing each other. Yeah, we kind of, you know, we're sort of together. But you never define what that is. Or if you're kind of a month-to-month lease sort of person, all of these things are just signs that you are literally practicing to not be able to make the most important commitment you can make this side of eternity, which is marriage. So let me just give you some advice, okay? Practice now making and keeping promises, or what the Bible says, may your yes be yes and your no be no. Even when you don't feel like it, do it because you made a promise. And in doing so, you are like doing reps, right? You're like getting reps ready for that commitment one day. And make promises and keep them even with small things. If your parents say, hey, can you take out the garbage? And you're like, yeah. And then you don't do it. Apologize for that and say, you know what? I broke a promise. I said I was going to do it and I didn't. Please forgive me. I'm going to do it next time. I'm going to do better next time. Make and keep promises and look for a mate who makes and keeps their promises. So essential. Way better than if you think they're a 10, you know, way better. Look for commitments. That's the essence of a marriage. Thirdly, the promise, Jesus tells us, the purpose of marriage. Verse 6, the purpose of marriage. At the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, of all the things, all the way back to the garden, of all the things that God said was good in creation, do you remember there's only one thing that was not good in creation? Do you guys remember what it was? It was not good that Adam was alone. And do you know what God did to address that? He didn't go and, you know, create the woman out of nothing over here on the side and then bring her to meet the man somewhere in the garden. No, she went to the man, he went to the man, and he took part of his own flesh, his side, out from him and made from his side someone who can come alongside of him, to be a complement to him. Why did he do that? What was it that he's trying to tell us? He's trying to tell us that we were made to complete each other. We were made to complement each other. We were made to develop a oneness, taking that two and bringing it back into oneness. Oneness is the purpose of marriage. God intends for this relationship to be a deep, abiding together on a soul level kind of way, the deepest of all human bonds. And it's not that friendship can only be had inside of marriage, but it is uniquely purposed in marriage. Oneness physically through the sexual relationship, oneness emotionally, oneness spiritually, oneness relationally. This is what marriage is intended to be. It means then, if you're married, you should be striving to maintain and build your oneness together. To open up your most vulnerable parts to one another. To open up your fears, and your hopes, and your vulnerabilities. To open up your dreams and what you care about to one another. Your insecurities with one another. Now, this is hard work. Anybody's going to have a marriage that's a great marriage, knows they're in for a lot of hard work. I hope nobody lied to you when you got into marriage thinking that you can have like a great marriage and like it'll be easy. I hope no one told you that, because that's not the case, right? Married people, you have to work really hard at it. You have to work really hard at it to have oneness. You can't work 70 plus hours a week and be tired every night, so tired that you can't communicate with each other and then expect, oh yeah, we're going to have really great marriage. No. So how it works. You have to make time for it. You have to prioritize oneness. It means if you have kids, you need to get babysitters in order to have this oneness. You need to schedule dates in order to have this oneness. You need to schedule intimacy if you want to have this oneness. And you have to have it often enough, you know, to make it feel like, you know, it's regular enough, not just on his birthday. Okay? You know what I'm saying? You need to deal with conflicts that have gotten in the way of oneness. You need to intentionally communicate on a heart level to risk being misunderstood and vulnerable to experience oneness. This is what God intended marriage to be. So, Jesus' view on marriage is that the origin of marriage is God, the essence of marriage is the covenant, and the purpose of marriage is oneness. Now, it's in this context that we can properly understand divorce. And that's where we're going to talk about for the rest of the time. Jesus' view of divorce. The first thing we're going to learn is that divorce is a necessary protection, especially for vulnerable women. Say, where do you see that in the text? Let me show you. Verse 2, some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Now, why was this question a test? The reason it was a test is there was a debate among the Pharisees as what constituted lawful divorce. There was a large camp of Pharisees under Rabbi Hillel and others who kind of looked at divorce kind of like no-fault divorce today. It's amazing how modern the Bible can be. Rabbi Hillel taught that a man could divorce his wife for burning his breakfast. I'm not kidding. It's really what he taught. Another said that if he found something unworthy in his wife, or if he found a woman who was more worthy, he could divorce his wife. And so these are the kinds of things that was part of the culture. It was a culture during the day of an abusive authority structure, where women were not treated as equals, co-heirs, the Bible calls them, but rather property. And so Jesus doesn't have them quote their rabbis. He has them quote, what does the Bible say? What does Moses say to you about this? And here's how they reply. Verse 3, what did Moses command you? They said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. Here, the Pharisees summon Deuteronomy 24, 1 to 14, and try to summarize it. There's two problems with their summary. The first one is that they conveniently left out a really important caveat to that, which is, as it says in Deuteronomy 24, that a man is only permitted to divorce his wife if he finds an indecency in her. Now, that is a Hebrew way of saying finds sexual indecency, or rather sexual infidelity would be the better way to translate that. Not for any reason, but if there's sexual unfaithfulness that breaks the covenant, which is really important because a husband in that culture, according to the Bible, would not have been allowed to divorce his wife for whatever reason. And he wasn't allowed to do it however he wanted. It was carefully regulated. He would have to provide a written legal certificate that, by the way, would need to have witnesses to it. Now, this was critical because protection for women would have, in ancient times, would have been really important because women in a lot of these cultures did not have the same equalities and rights as they do today. And so a divorced woman would have had a very difficult time surviving in ancient cultures. And so the Mosaic law stood out from all other philosophies and societies and religions in providing legal protections for women so that they would not be discarded, that their husbands would be required by law to financially provide and to not mistreat them. Now, that's the first problem with what they said. The second one is that when Jesus said, what did Moses say? He wasn't just talking about the law in Deuteronomy 24. Do you know what else Moses wrote? Genesis 1 and 2. That same Moses who regulated divorce also said, men and women were created equal before the Lord. They are both divine image bearers of God. They are made for one another. They are meant to be one. So how dare you think that you can just discard your woman like a piece of property? She is a co-heir of the kingdom with you. This is the heart of Jesus. He affirms this in Mark 10. He affirms it more directly in Matthew 19, which is a more elaborate version of the same story. Men and women equal. And he affirms this protection against the no-fault divorces of their day. Now, secondly, we see here in Jesus' response is that divorce is meant to be a regulated divine concession. A regulated divine concession. Verse 5, it was because your hearts were hard that Moses gave you this law, Jesus said. The Pharisees were looking at the letter of the law, and they even missed that. Jesus was looking at the spirit of the law. See, you can always count on Jesus getting to the heart of issues. Here, Jesus says that the reason that there's any allowance for divorce at all is because of a spiritual condition known as sclero cardia, that is hard-heartedness. That's the reason. I mean, just take a moment to pause and speak to children of divorce right now. Maybe you've been through divorce, your parents are divorced, and you might be tempted to think, well, maybe that's because of me. Maybe something I did, maybe I wasn't behaved enough, maybe I wasn't good enough, or maybe I didn't fulfill the expectations of my parents. And I want you to hear Jesus' words here. What does Jesus say? The reason that your parents got divorced is not because of anything you did. It's because of the hardness of heart. Not because they decided to have children, but because of the hardness of heart. You need to hear that today so that you can be relieved of any false guilt, anything that the enemy would want to place in there to get you down or make you feel like you're carrying a weight that the Lord did not intend for you to carry. Hardness of heart. One commentator says this: Moses' permission to divorce was an accommodation to human weakness. It was an attempt to bring some sort of order in a society that disregarded God's standards. Moses wasn't recommending divorce. He wasn't saying, oh yeah, sure, go ahead, get divorced. No, he made a concession. Even when infidelity is involved. Divorce should not be, as believers, as followers of God, our heart posture. But rather working through it. Working through that commitment of marriage, trying to forgive, asking people for help, seeking restoration, even if it takes months, even if it takes years to build back that trust bridge. This should be the posture of our hearts. Now, Jesus takes it a step further, because when the disciples are just together in verses 11 and 12, and they're asking him about this, Jesus says things pretty straightforward. He says, anyone who divorces his wife and marries somebody else commits adultery, and the reverse is true as well. That sounds pretty like, whoa, black and white. I think what Jesus is doing here is setting a standard. This should be the standard. Soft-heartedness, really taking that covenant seriously. This should be the standard. Now, this very same experience in Matthew 19, there's a caveat added, which is, except for marital unfaithfulness or sexual infidelity. It's the Greek word porneia, which means all kinds of sexual immorality, right? So he gives an exception to this, but we need to see Jesus' heart in it. His heart is divorce for believers should not be the go-to option. We need to take this seriously. And know if we are in an unbiblical divorce, getting remarried should not be an option. In an unbiblical divorce, God does not permit an unbiblical remarriage. This is what Jesus is teaching here. Now you say, well, wait a second. Didn't you say there are permissible reasons for divorce? Yes, there are. Scripture gives at least two scenarios we might call divine concessions to divorce, both of which constitute the breaking of the covenant. The first one is sexual unfaithfulness, which we've kind of already unpacked a little bit. The second one is abandonment, and Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 7. Now, I'm not going to go into the nuances of these. I'm not going to go into what-if scenarios of abuse or chronic addiction or the complexities of mental illness or 100 other what-if scenarios. And the reason I'm not going to go into that in this message is because these are conversations. They are not points in a sermon that you could then go and, you know, check off your list to be able to justify what it is that you want to do. These are conversations, long conversations, prayerful, unpacking things, peeling back the layers of onion in community to discern what God would have you do. However, let me say this. If there is physical abuse in your marriage, if your house has become a dangerous place for you or your kids or both, hear me say, do not stay. You separate yourself for your safety and for the safety of your kids if that applies. The church has resources here. We can help you with that. We have anonymous places where we can have partnerships where you can stay. Do not for a second believe a lie that by staying you're suffering for Jesus. Or, well, it's my fault. I really deserved it. Or, well, I can fix him. I can I can make him better. Listen, no. You get yourself separated from that dangerous situation, even if it's for a season. And we will help you walk through that. And let me also say to abusing husbands, do not think that this is a safe place for you to hide. Do not think this is a safe place for you to abuse and manipulate Scripture to justify the things that you do. It's not. And while we might not know, hopefully it comes out some at some point, God knows. You don't get away with anything. There's a God who brings justice, and he will bring justice. It will not be tolerated. God sees what is hidden in the darkness. And if that's you, if you have anger issues, you maybe came from an abusive background, and now you find yourself playing that out. Even if you don't want to be, you're playing that out. Now is a great time to repent of that sin. And now is a time to get help for that and no longer deal with that in your own hiding. There is help for you. Thirdly, Jesus teaches that divorce ultimately should be seen as a last resort. We might call it like a surgical procedure, and you'll see why I use that phrase in a minute. Jesus here, reflecting on the covenant of marriage, concludes this, verse 9, therefore what God, we might say God divinely, has joined together, let no one humanly separate. And there's at least two implications of this. The first one is not that marriages can never end, but rather, when they end, make sure it's a divine ending. It's something that God would permit the covenant breaking. That you're not taking it in your own hands to make that decision, but it's something that God permits you to do. So that's the first observation here. The second implication is this. The word translated separate is probably not a great translation. It's kind of softened. The real translation is tear apart. Let not man tear apart, which is a good description of divorce. It's a tearing apart. And if you've been through it, you could say, yeah, that's what it feels like. It feels like my soul's gotten tore apart. My family's gotten tore apart. Don't believe the lie that the culture tries to tell you that, oh yeah, divorce, you know, it's no big deal. It's kind of like getting a new wardrobe. You know, getting a fresh start on the new you. Okay. But divorce isn't like tearing off your clothes. It's more like tearing off your arm. It's like an amputation. It can be done. It can be survived. But no doctor would ever keep their medical license if their go-to move was amputation. It is a last resort when the infection is going to destroy the entire body. And that's the idea. See, you are joined together, Jesus says. You're joined together relationally and spiritually and physically and financially and in your household and your belongings and your family unit. And if you want to go and separate that, know it's going to come at the tearing apart of everything in your life. It's going to be painful. It's going to be serious surgery with a very long recovery and serious lifelong consequences. I always say, fools rush in and fools rush out of relationships. Fools rush in and fools rush out of relationships. It's not that you can never or should never, but do not be hasty. Do not make an emotional decision because of your present emotional pain you're in, because there are consequences of divorce. So, a few pastoral comments as I bring this to a close. First of all, sometimes divorce is not only permissible, but it is necessary. Necessary. As an act of God's discipline. After repeated unrepentant covenant breaking in a marriage, you may need to pursue divorce as a response to hard-heartedness, to sclerocardia. And there are occasions, although rare, that I have recommended divorce as the best option. Remember this, that God himself in Jeremiah 3:8 says this to Israel, I give faithless Israel her certificate of divorce and sent her away because of all of her infidelities, all of her adulteries. Do you hear that? Do you know that God knows what it's like to be a divorcee? Do you know that God knows what it's like to go through that pain of being torn apart from your lover and to be trampled on and treated like garbage? God knows what that's like. And he did that to Israel, not out of hate, but out of a divine act of discipline. And sometimes that's what it will take with a spouse that is just so hard-hearted. It's just a good reminder for all of us that if you don't associate with divorced people, then I guess you don't associate with God, because God was a divorcee. Secondly, pastoral comment number two, God can redeem unbiblical divorces and remarriages. Now, there are always consequences for our sin, for sure. However, if we've repented, if we've confessed our own contribution to the failure of our marriage or our hastiness to get in or get out or whatever, God forgives. God took a marriage as messed up a beginning like David and Bathsheba. I mean, can you get any more crazy and dysfunctional of a scenario? And he redeemed it. There was consequences, serious consequences. But out of what started out as a mess and sinful mess between David and Bathsheba, ended up bringing about Solomon, who Jesus was in the line of Solomon and David. He brought about the Messiah from that kind of train wreck of a start. And God loves to bless the hardest cases when we put them in his hands. Life is not over after divorce. You can recover. You can find joy and peace. Remember who our God is. Remember, after God divorced Israel and he disciplined her, he also promised, I'm going to restore you. And he says this in Joel 2:25, I will redeem, I will restore the years that the locusts have eaten. What a beautiful word picture. Imagine fields and fields of locusts eaten, just desert. And you think, that field's trashed. I mean, it is done. There's nothing else that could grow there. And he says, no, you don't know who I am. I will restore life in that field. God can restore life in you. Thirdly and finally, while your spouse may break his or her covenant, Jesus never will. Let me say that again. While your spouse may break his or her marriage covenant, Jesus never, ever, ever will. And that is the promise of Scripture. Why is Jesus so adamant with his disciples in verse 11 and 12 about saying, no divorce, no divorce? Why? Because it's a picture of his own commitment. Do you know that marriage ultimately, in the end of the day, is the representation of the covenant-keeping love between Christ and the church? Despite how often we break our vows to Jesus, despite how often we neglect spending time with him, despite how often we mistreat him and we rebel and sin against him and chase after other lovers, Jesus never abandons his bride. What a gift. What a lover of our souls. You want to hear God's marriage vows to you? In the words of Paul, Romans 8:38, I am convinced that neither life nor death, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let me just close by saying to you, you might be here and you've gone through hell. You've gone through divorce. And you've given your heart to somebody and you feel like they trampled on it, abused it. And you feel like, you know, I can never trust somebody again. I can never give somebody my heart again. I can never make a promise to somebody again, because what if they abuse it? Know that Jesus never will. He will never do that. And if your heart is cold here coming into this place, I hope it's warmed by that truth today. If you don't know Jesus, if you don't have a relationship with him and you haven't experienced his unconditional love, know that he demonstrates it for you in this, that while we are still sinners, while we are still in rebellion, full-on rebellion, Christ died for us. Greater love than no one than this, than they lay down their life for a friend, let alone an enemy. That's his love. Do you know that love? Have you embraced that love of Jesus? I hope you have. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we just confess our unwillingness to open our heart to this teaching. I pray, Lord, that you would warm our hearts, Lord, encourage us, those of us that are here, that are just in really challenging marriages, that it might give us the courage to say, if you love like that, maybe I can love like that. You might break us in our hard-heartedness and restore the years the locusts have eaten in marriage. I pray that if there's anyone here today that doesn't know the love of Jesus Christ, that they haven't embraced the gospel message that God sent his son to come and reunite us with our Creator, that he died a death that he didn't deserve so that we could live forever with him, that they might embrace that truth simply by just saying, I believe that Jesus died for me in my place to show his great love for me. I confess that I am a sinner and I need you as a Savior. Come and restore my life. The Bible says that anybody who confesses with their mouth and believes in their heart that Jesus is Lord and he's been raised from the dead will be saved. Make that commitment today. Tell somebody that you came with. Tell somebody that is in the lobby. Tell a pastor. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.